Oh, goodness. Well, I've always enjoyed the opportunity to share from the pulpit. It's a great blessing to me. And when I got Paul's text on Friday, I said, I'll be ready. So I have something I want to share with you. And actually, since you never know, we kind of have a rotation here when Pastor Tim or is asked to be out of town or is sick. And by the way, is he doing better? No. He's got that bad flu that's been going around. It's about 5 days it knocks you out, it seems. But what I'm going to try to do is I want to take you to Revelation chapter 2. And there are seven churches in that chapter, 2 and 3. And as opportunity or God wills, and if the rotation comes and I fill in each one of these seven churches, I will do a little teaching on it. And that covers seven possibilities. That may get us a long ways, but it's kind of keeping with our tradition of bringing the word, you know, chapter, verse by verse, without starting a book and not knowing exactly when I'll have that opportunity again. This just made sense to me. And at the end of the seven, if there's an eighth opportunity, I think I'm going to wrap it all up with doing something about rewards, because this whole book talks about rewards. If you look at everything at the end of each of the churches, there's a special reward, and I kind of was a little bit excited about that. And we don't talk too much about it, but let me read to you Revelations, and this is the old King James Version that I have. This was a Bible I bought my father back in 1978 with giant print, so it come in handy. I never thought it'd come back around. Chapter 2, and I can see the words, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake labored, and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, how far you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick from out of its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And verse 7, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Growing up in West Virginia in the 60s, there I learned early that there's various ways that people communicate. Sometimes you could stand out on the porch and my mom would say, "Mike, come on, it's getting dark, it's time to come in for homework," or "Supper's ready." That was one way, hollering. In the hollers, you could holler. And I learned in school they would send messages home, they would put things up on the chalkboard. That they don't use chalkboards anymore in schools, do they? You know, your assignments, you know, PA announcements would come over the PA system. There was no such thing as getting messages on your phone in those days. Of course, there was television, radio, and one way they sent a message was paddling. Yeah, they don't do that either, but that sent a message. That's a different type of communication, but it's very effective, as I remember being on the end of a few of those. And if you had a certain lady friend in mind that you might be interested in and you were very shy, you might find enough courage to put a little note on her desk or slip it in her book, or you might have a good friend go up to tell her, you know, that you maybe thought she was cute or you liked something about her. And I remember when I was in high school, and I still have this letter. It's somewhere in my keepsake things, and I don't know why I kept it. But in my first year of high school, I tried out for the football team, and somehow I made it. I don't know how that happened. I think actually remembering everybody made it, so now I know how it happened. They just needed people to put on the field, I guess. But we had a group of cheerleaders that were called Lassies, and they were about 12 or 13 girls. Their job was to encourage the football players and lead cheers up in the section. They weren't the cheerleaders. They were Lassies, in between. And I remember they left a note on my locker, and it was ambiguous. I mean, they did it to everybody, but I felt like they were just doing that for me, you know, leaving me a note. And I kept that thing forever, and I think I still have it. It was just very generic. Hey, hope you have a good game, get to play, and let's go Eagles. It was the Woodrow Wilson Flying Eagles. You know, today we have so many amazing ways of communication. It just astounds me with Twitter and emails and Facebook, and my goodness, there's just no end to it. You almost don't have an excuse not to ever be informed about things. But I want to talk to you about something I call interstellar internet system. This started with God, and this is when, in this time, he used the message. The messengers were angels that were sent. And in these seven churches, we're going to see something very special that these angels have to say to each of the church. And I appreciate the fact that God is truly the great communicator. And sometimes if I'm debating with people that want to discredit the Word of God, and I say, does it really seem so illogical that God would want to communicate and keep a record of things? I mean, if he can create the heavens and the earth and hold the stars in the sky, set the sun exactly where it needs to be, you don't think he could preserve some written scripture? How does that not fit in with that? So don't argue with me that it's just an old book that doesn't matter. It's a supernatural, spirit-breathed book, and I think we can all find it great comfort and truth in that, and that'll be part of my challenge for later today. Here's some facts about Ephesus, and I know that recently you went through this with Tim, I think, when you guys did the Book of Revelations. Ephesus was a very prosperous seaport town. As a matter of fact, all seven of these churches are right there in Asia Minor, which is generally Turkey today. It was famous for one great thing. I mean, it did have some other things. It had a theater for over 25,000 people. It had libraries. Imagine that, library scrolls. It had the seven wonders of the world, which was the temple of the goddess Diana. And I think the ruins of that is still there today. And I'm not sure if Paul had direct influence on starting the church, but I know that it was one of the few churches that received two letters, one from Paul and then one from John, this portion here. And I think it's the only one of the seven churches that we know did receive a writing in the writings of Paul as well as a writing from John. And, you know, a lot of times as parents, when we want to talk to our children about some type of behavior, and this is a good way to always approach it from perhaps the good things that your child may have done that day before you get into the bad. And that's the whole pattern throughout these whole seven churches. God starts with the good, and then he gives them the things that he needs them to improve, or you can call it the bad. And that's what we have in this message. This special angel, this interstellar internet system that's been going on for eons, appeared and gave John this message to see that these churches got the messages, and I'm going to assume that they did get the messages. Now, many, many years ago, I thought that these seven churches represented seven periods of church history. I don't believe that anymore. I believe they were seven literal historic churches in that area at that time, founded by the Great Movement, but that they also represent conditions of churches throughout all time and history. And as I go through these, there are churches here in Columbus, maybe churches just a few miles down the road, that are going to have some of these issues that we'll cover in this church as well as the other six, and when the time comes that we get around to it. And the first thing he says is, I know your works. And that made me think a little bit about the fact we can't hide anything from God. Oh, we may try, and oftentimes we'll deceive ourselves into thinking, but he sees the heart, and he knows our works and our deeds. He knows our convictions and our perseverance. He knows the things we think before we think them, and things we say before we say them. And the things about this church, if you look at these good things that he talked about, that they had tested false doctrine, they didn't like the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk a little bit more about what they believed, but they had endured and patiently some hardships that had to do with his name. In other words, it was a type of persecution. Probably, when you think about that city, was that seaport had all these people coming there, and it was a temple of the great goddess Diana. Maybe you can remember recently when we were in the book of Acts, towards the end of that, when Paul had a chance. There were some people that were making little statues of the goddess Diana, and they were selling them and making profit. And they were going before the officials and saying, hey, this man Paul and his buddies, they're raising a ruckus. They're causing us to lose our income. And everyone knows that this great goddess Diana fell from heaven such years ago, and now it is our job to protect her. And the first thing I think every single time I read that, what kind of God is that that you have to have humans protect your name? It was all about finances and money. And I have to believe that this church probably sat somewhere in that city would have had all those believers. It was a very young church, Ephesus, an incredibly difficult task they had to live right. And if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, it's one of the most tender, loving, rich books. You'll find so many wonderful words in there that explain all the things we have in Christ, the mysteries that were revealed now that have never been revealed before. They're there. And Paul writes to them. Things that have never happened, you're going to get this truth. So they had all this tremendous truth and this discipleship from the greatest men, but yet down the road they struggled with some things, and that's what they're going to look at. And that was the good. And the hardship, I believe, had to do with standing for Christ. They suffered in some form. And we know from James chapter 1, 2, and 4, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, and 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, that God uses trials and difficulties to develop character, perseverance, patience, and to teach us. It's a way to get our light to shine. There's no way we could ever be a good Christian without the testings and the trials. It's going to come. We're going to have to deal with it. Now we get into verse 4 that talks about the bad part. So thank you. This one really shook me up when I read this. I don't remember when I was reading. Oh, I think I had it in devotion about 6 or 8 months ago. And what I get from this is these guys really, they were a good church. They were doing good things. How many of us in here have ever really been tortured or tried for Christ? I mean, we may suffer some discomfort sometimes. Guys at work may make fun of your faith. I mean, you get that if you work with around a bunch of mechanics, diesel mechanics. And, they'll say a lot of things. I won't repeat some things they said because they're so improper. But, I mean, I know what it's like in just a little bit when people don't agree with your message. But imagine when today and the people over in Asia and other places that to name the name of Christ means they'll possibly die. They may lose their family. They may see their wives and children raped. They'll see their churches burn, their homes. That's persecution. And this church was obedient to that call and doing great. He was proud of them in a way, if I can use that term. But if we get no further than this, I mean, I've accomplished something if I can explain this a little bit. They left their first love. Now, if I were to ask all of you a question, think back to your first love, first crush. You know, who was that first person that you had some connection? And I don't know if you're still with that person. Usually, the percentage is you'll never, ever marry your first love. But it does happen. I mean, it does happen. Because sometimes that first love starts when you're just in grade school, you know, or junior high. And it's a crush. You like the person maybe because they're a nice dancer. I mean, or a nice dresser. It could be a good dancer too. Or maybe you like the way they dress and how they act. Maybe they're from a good family. There's all kinds of reasons. But you have something. You have that feeling that you want. And it's like a first love. And when you become a Christian, you discover the love of God in a way you can never, ever explain sometimes to people how it is that humans, full of our own faults and failures, can make a connection with God because he loves us. And then we learn what it takes to love God. And that comes from obedience. And as I mentioned earlier when I was sharing during the song, that love can be measured. And there's degrees of it. If I told my children that I love them, and I didn't provide for them, I didn't remember their birthdays, if I didn't sit down and spend time with them, that's really only loving words. And I think that as Christians, we can be guilty of that also, loving God in words only, but our actions say something different. And the reason why I can say that is because I believe we have that right here. I would have been happy and proud if I could say that I'd stood against certain doctrines or I had suffered some hardship because I stood up for Christ, maybe lost my job. Those are attributes to me of a growing Christian. But they lost something in that process. So that tells me you could have a vibrant church. You could have be involved in a vibrant Christian ministry. You could have all of those things. But somewhere along the line, that love for God that is so intimate and personal gets left out or becomes cold, is the word he used. I've got a little list of seven things that you can just mentally check off. And I won't lie to you, I took this from my own personal life, because you can't take anybody any higher than you've been yourself. And when I studied this, it was a constant examination. I said, this passage hurts. It's like a spiritual samurai sword. It just cuts you. Here are the things that you might look at. Let's define what maybe not loving God enough could be. He's not first in your life. And that means just what it is. And that's something you have to discover, how you have to put him first. He's not first in your life, and other things, let me go a little further, are more important than God. Not reading the Word. You cannot say you love God and not spend time in his Word. You absolutely, those things are so intertwined. You have to do it. And I might go a little bit further, and I'll touch on this towards the end, that studying the Word is equally as important as just reading. You can casually read the Word. I have a guy at work that I met on the line that he has listened to the Bible through a little small Bible thing in his headset. He's probably close to 100 times he's listened to it, maybe more, over the last 5-6 years. He just starts in Genesis and listens all the way to the end. Then he goes back and starts all over again. And he does know a lot of facts about God, but I found that he's not studying it, dying to get deeper. You know, reading is wonderful, and it stirs your soul and spirit, but you have to learn and develop some tools, and I'll give you a few of those later that might help you. Not praying. If your prayer life is a little shallow, that could be a sign that maybe you're not loving the Lord the way that you should. Not serving others. Now, when I talked about a measure of love, when you love your wife, your children, you want to serve them. When you love your church, you want to serve it. You want to get involved. You don't just want to, you know, come in, sit down, do the thing, and then there needs to be something there. And the Holy Spirit will lead you and show you. But all these things kind of connect together, if you can see. Maybe you're strong in one area, but a little weak in the other. You know, but God can show you and help you. Shallow worship is another way. If it's just something you go through so you can say that you've been to church Sunday and you're ready to get home and do other things. Worldly things, maybe little things that get in the way. I think John said it, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Don't let that love be the same love that you would have for God. But then he says, I know you're in the world. You can't be out of the world until you die. So that it tells me there is some type of balance that we must maintain, and I truly believe it comes from study and being in prayer and not witnessing for the Lord. You know, if you're a Christian, everybody should know it in some way. You should know it where you work, in your neighborhood. They should see things that tell them that you're a Christian. These are just a couple. There could be a whole lot more that I'm missing, and maybe you can think of some. Okay, as we get into verse 5. He talks about what they need to do to take care of this problem. God didn't just point out the issue. He said, now this is what you need to do. He said, remember repent and redo. I think I could say most of us, when we first become a Christian, there's this excitement and newness. And maybe it's not true of everybody. That, you know, you want to read. You are talking to God all throughout the day. You're discovering so many things. I remember my first Christian as a first Christmas as a Christian. It was so joyous. And I didn't get a lot of gifts. I don't remember anything I got. But I remember understanding what that birth was really about. It was a gift from God. And that, to me, was the best thing I got that year, was really seeing that it's not just a holiday celebration, but it's a true meaning, God's demonstrating true love for us to send his son. John says here that they need to repent. And I looked at the word, and it means to rethink what you're doing, to reprocess the information and move in the direction that's positive. Okay? It begins as a thinking process when he says repent. Remember what you did before and go back doing those things. I kind of call it a... let's see what word I use. A spiritual time travel. Yes, that's what I was thinking of. In a way, you're going to do like a little spiritual time travel. You're going to go back and remember that joy that you had, and you can recapture that. Because if it wasn't true, then John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would not have told us in this word that that's what we can do. And guess what I think? It's not something you do once. I think it's a daily thing that we have to kind of do it every day when we find that place and time that we can be alone with the Lord. If I don't do that before I go into work, I'm going to struggle with things, because sometimes I work around idiots. I'm just going to be right honest with you. And I have a friend from CODA. She's a driver. We knew each other when we drove a couple years ago. She's in a different department. She drives. I'm in the maintenance and security. But she knows about idiots, too. We had the conversation just the other day. That's why I don't drive anymore, because I got kind of tired of that, and I didn't always handle it very well. I found myself reacting sometimes off of testosterone rather than the spirit, and I didn't like that. And I wanted to get away from that. I thought it would be better for me. Think about a little spiritual time travel this week as we start the new year, and maybe it's a good time to reevaluate that love. Okay, and I do believe this is not when he's talking about this, and he says, "If you don't, okay, there's an ultimatum. If you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand." Okay, now, I'm not interpreting that as a loss of salvation, not for one minute, because that word means, can also mean to move, provoke, shake, or stir. That means that's a lot better understanding. That, you know, if it's a dead church and you're part of that dead church, what happens to most dead churches? They're not used by the Lord. And that's the great joy there. They fall out of service. They may have some social programs. They may have worship. But it's, as I said, could be shallow. It could just not be near to the heart of God. So just remember that. Dead churches are everywhere. I mean, we see them everywhere we go. I'm not going to sit here and name any, because I don't know anything specifically. There are things I read in the paper that make me wonder if it's a dead church when certain things that they do, but God will deal with that and judge it. In verse 6, he just mentions, he appreciates the fact they don't like the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which was a cultural teaching that mixed church teaching with leaders abusing, like an authoritarian type of leadership. I don't think you can find any Nicolaitans here in Columbus. I don't believe so. But you will find the spirit of that group in some churches and maybe some Bible studies and things like that. Just an interesting note, Pergamos kind of supported the Nicolaitans, which I find that kind of unusual, but they did. Verse 7. Now, this is what I call the good part. We had a sandwich message today, didn't we? We had the good bread. We had the meat bad. Now we're going to get the rest of the other side of the bread, which is the reward. And I like the fact that God does reward. And I found out something during this, and I mean, I probably knew it, but God rewards eternally. And he rewards us in this time here and now. And verse 7 is for all of us. Is everyone in here have an ear? Let me see. If you don't have any ears, raise your hand. No hands? Okay. And by the way, if you only have one ear, you still qualify. It just says ear. So you can't get out of it. You just can't get out of it. You got ears, and you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I looked at that word. It is plural. It's not just that church. And then to him, hey, ladies, you're not off the hook either. I looked at that in the Greek, and it covers all of us. Okay, that overcomes. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. How many of you folks, and to be honest, knew there were actually two trees in the middle of the garden? I see a couple hands. There were two trees. There were the one, the tree of life, which, by the way, they were allowed to eat from that. Because there's a later on, that it says Eve had tasted the fruit and it was good. And what I can gather from what I looked up, the tree of life was perhaps some type of, it's something physical to keep you alive and revive you. It's some kind of fruit. Because when you think about what happened after they ate from the other tree, which was the tree of good, evil, or knowledge of good and knowledge of evil. After they ate from that tree, God put the angels around it. Because had they gone back and eaten from the tree of life, then they would have had eternal life with the sin nature. And I don't even want to imagine where that might have went. I don't even want to imagine. But God guarded it, and he put them out of the garden. And I think from what I understand, the tree of life is still in that garden. It's only mentioned 7 times in the scripture, the tree of life. Twice in, let me see, in Genesis it's mentioned, let me see where I wrote. Oh, I'm so good at taking notes. And read, there it is. It's 3 times in Genesis and 4 times in the book of Revelation, but nowhere in between. And I thought, isn't that interesting? It's in the first book and it's in the last book. And if you look at all the references in Revelations, it's just fascinating. It is, and I just wanted to get into it so much more, but I didn't want to get away from this idea that God does reward obedience. And I don't know. As I look at all these churches, that's why I thought maybe if God wills and we get all 7 of them, the 8th message, I'm going to look at rewards. Because if this is to people with ears and the churches, plural, and him, all of us, then that must mean that we might have a chance to get in on some of this good eating. Now, you don't have to look too far beyond me to see that I'm a man that likes good eating. I'd really like to have some of that fruit sometime. And if I can get on, I might just think about seeing where I can do that. It's fascinating to me, these references to this tree of life and this promise to eat. It must be something above and beyond. Because when I looked at over 40 scriptures about rewards, none of them mentioned this tree of life. Not any, when you know, rewards for serving God here and rewards for afterwards. Nothing ever mentioned anything like this. This is special. This is unique that God is offering this church that's willing to get to a place of restoration with God. Now, I want to give you a little study rule to help you, because my challenge to you this year is to be more involved in the Word of God in your life. And the other 7 things, or the other 6 things that I mentioned, and there may be some more. You should make your own list. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to sit down and write your own letter to yourself. God, these are the things I think that I'm doing a good job at, and these are the bad things that I think that I'm not doing right. And help me to do the right thing so that I can have that reward, that special reward. Doesn't say how many times you have to do it. Doesn't say how many times you have to repent. It makes me think that it's a process. When I see that, it makes me think that it's a process that we have to do on a regular basis every day. Here's a life application. But before I give you that, here's a little study rule to help you. Because my challenge is for you to get into the Word and not be a reader, but a studier. It's called the TNT rule. That's easy to remember. We all know that's short for dynamite. I don't remember the exact meaning for each word. But TNT, then. Look at it then. What does your scripture passage mean in that context, at that point of time, in that culture, as it was given by the Spirit? The second is N. How does it relate to you now? Where does it fit? It may not. It may not. You need to be careful about how does it apply so much as what is God saying? And then the T stands for, is it timeless? Is it a continuation that we can have every single day? Let me give you an example of something that might not be timeless. That Jesus was prophesied that he would die on a tree, cross, and I didn't have a chance to look up the exact Old Testament reference, but we know that verse was then, and it happened then, and now we can look back at it, and the benefits of it are timeless, but it's never going to happen again. Jesus is not going back to that cross. He won't. He can't. It was a one-time completion. By the way, I'll throw this in for free. When God does something, he does it right. When he saves you, he saves you, okay? When he gives you the Spirit, he's giving you all of it. He ain't holding nothing back. He's giving you everything. When he gives you the Word, he's giving you all that he wants you to know. And if it ain't in here, then he don't want you to know it. Pardon my ain'ts. But if it's not in there, he probably doesn't want you to know it. And I've said this before, there's no human possible way we could hold the knowledge of God in our little minds. We're just not designed to do it. But we're blessed that we can have enough that we can live and honor him. Let's look at a closing thought. Remember that. How does it apply then? How did it apply now? And is it timeless? Is it a future? When the Word of God says, be filled with the Spirit, that's a timeless one. That's when we can take it all the way to the end. Well, I think we've seen from this that God does reward his faithful servants. And I appreciate that. I didn't get a lot of awards in school because I was an average student. And you don't give average students, you know, little stars, special. I had one teacher that made such a fuss over my oldest and dearest friend because he was making such good grades. He became the teacher's pet, you know, per se. And you can see, you always know when a teacher favors somebody. I don't think I've ever been a teacher's pet. But in God's economy, I am his pet. I am the Lord's pet. There are rewards, this world and next. And I saw something that made me think about the reward of honor that we can have this time. And I'll close with this thought. Is when I was watching the Buckeye game on Friday night, and they were interviewing different players, and they kept saying they looked back on their 3 or 4 years they were at Ohio State, how honored they was to be, they were to be a part of that program, you know, and that is that's a good thing to want, to be honorable to God, to be honorable because I'm associated with him and his church and his people and those who love him, and it's an honor to serve him, and I just didn't hear it from Ohio State. Other people that they interviewed, because they were talking, it was their last game. You know, the bowl games are last games for most of the college seniors. And that's how they felt. It was an honor. Now, one last thought I'll give you. And it's kind of a little thing on words. I don't know. If you like to write things down, you can. If you're saved, you should serve. But if you fail, you'll find him faithful to forgive. And all saints should study. I add that out at the end. Let's go through that again. Maybe it'll help. If you're like word little puzzly things, I don't know. These things come to me sometimes. I write them down. If you're saved, then you should serve. Okay, and that's kind of just sums up what we talked about. And it's what we'll talk about in all these seven churches if we get around to them. But this part, I guess I relate to the most. Anybody else relate to the part about failing? Am I the only one in here? Nah, I thought so. I thought we could all. But if you fail, you will find him faithful to forgive. And all saints should study the word. All of us should study. I believe that we have a closing song. And my challenge to you for this new year is to ask God how to show you what it is you need to do, maybe to study. What tools? I'll be honest with you. You can do everything online. You can Google anything. I've Googled so much stuff. I wish I'd have bought steaks in that company years ago when they came out. I'd be wealthy right now. But you can find there's so many online study tools that help you look up the Greek, the Hebrew. I mean, they're just Bible Hub is the one I use. It is amazing. It just gives you more than you'll ever use. So my challenge is that I don't want to let you go to the new year. Search your heart and see if there's a place that you need to put